It's a great joy to greet you all in the name of the Lord and to be together on Sabbath Saturday School, a new concept here at College Church. Well, our video was not quite what I had in mind, but it sets the stage for what we will do next week, when we will really highlight the return to the Shire as we see that one and celebrate the great covenant of peace that the Lord makes with his people. This is a preamble to that. That's how we will interpret it this week. Our text this morning is Ezekiel chapter 34. Verses 1 to 22, I probably need to read the entire thing all the way through to the end, but we will not deal with the last part. That we will leave for next week. It is the climax of this magnificent text. So hear the word of the Lord from Ezekiel 34. The following message of Yahweh came to me. Human, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, O shepherds, thus has the Lord Yahweh declared. Hey, shepherds of Israel, who have been tending themselves alone, surely it is the flock that shepherds ought to tend. But the milk you consume, the wool you wear, and the fatlings you butcher, but the flock you do not tend, the weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the stray you have not fetched, and the lost you have not sought. With harshness and ruthlessness you have mistreated them. They have been scattered for lack of a shepherd. They have become prey for every wild animal. My flock wander about among all the mountains and on every high hill. My flock have been scattered over the entire face of the earth with no one to search and no one to look for them. Therefore, O shepherds, hear the word of Yahweh. As I live, the declaration of the Lord Yahweh, surely, because my flock has become spoil and my flock has become prey for every wild animal for lack of a shepherd, and my shepherds have not searched for my flock, and the shepherds have tended themselves instead of tending my flock. Therefore, all shepherds, hear the word of Yahweh. Thus has the Lord Yahweh declared, look, I am against the shepherds. I will hold them responsible for my flock and terminate their tending my flock. The shepherds will not tend themselves any longer. I will rescue my flock from their jaws so they will no longer be prey for them. For thus has the Lord Yahweh declared, here I am. I will seek the welfare of my flock and examine them carefully, just as a shepherd examines his herd when he is present among his scattered flock. So I will examine my flock. I will rescue them from all the places where they've been scattered on a cloudy and gloomy day. I will lead them out from the peoples, gather them from the countries, and bring them to their own land. I will tend them on the mountains of Israel, in the valleys, and in all the inhabited places of the land. In the lush meadows I will tend them, and on the lofty mountains of Israel will be their pasture. There they will lie down in lush pasture and feed on rich meadows on the mountains of Israel. I myself will tend my flock. I myself will let them lie down, the declaration of the Lord Yahweh. The lost I will seek, the strays I will fetch, the injured I will bind up, and the sick I will strengthen. But the fat and the healthy ones I will police. I will tend them with justice. But as for you, my sheep, Thus has the Lord Yahweh declared, look, I will judge between one sheep and another, that is, between the rams and the bucks, or the billy goats. Is it not enough for you to feed on the lush pasture, that you, rams and bucks, must trample the rest of your pasture with your feet? And is it not enough for you to drink the clear water, that you must foul that which is left with your feet? Meanwhile, my flock must feed on what your feet have trampled and drink what your feet have fouled. Therefore, thus has the Lord Yahweh declared to them, look, I myself will judge between the fat and the scrawny sheep. Because you throw your weight around with flank and shoulder, and you butt all the weak with your horns until you have scattered them abroad, therefore I will save my flock so that they will no longer be prey, and I will judge between one sheep and another. Then I will appoint a single shepherd over them, my servant David, and he will tend them and be their shepherd, and then I will be their God, and my servant David will be ruler among them. I am Yahweh. I have spoken. Then I will make a covenant of peace for them. I will eliminate vicious animals from the land so that they may dwell securely in the desert and sleep in the forest. I will make them and the environs about my hill a blessing. I will send down the shower in its seasons. They shall be showers of blessing. The trees of the field will yield their fruit, and the land will yield its produce. Then they will live securely on their land, and they will know that I am Yahweh. When I break the bars of their yoke and rescue them from the power of those who enslave them, they will no longer be booty for the nations, nor will wild animals devour them. They will live securely with no one terrorizing them. I will provide them with a peaceful plantation. No more will there be victims of famine in the land. No more will they suffer the derision of the nations. Then they will know that I am Yahweh, their God. I am with them, and that they, the house of Israel, are my people. The declaration of the Lord Yahweh. Now you are my flock. You are the human flock of my pasture, and I am your God. The declaration of the Lord Yahweh. This is the gospel according to Ezekiel. Well, it's exactly 2.5 years since we launched this adventure into the world of Ezekiel. That was September 9, 2018. Our journey began in southern Palestine at the turn of the 7th to 6th centuries B.C. The relative calm of the nation that the nation of Judah had enjoyed during the reign of the young and wonderfully godly King Josiah. I love this man, one of my favorite characters in the First Testament. But that world came crashing down in 609 when he was killed by an Egyptian arrow at Megiddo. A tragic moment. His successors, his boys, and his grandson were all disasters spiritually and politically. Jehoahaz lasted only 3 months before he was removed by the Egyptians and replaced by Jehoiakim, who occupied the throne for a decade. But as Jeremiah describes him in Jeremiah 22, he was a violent and bloodthirsty monster, who the prophet predicted would have a donkey's burial, 22:19. Late in 598, Nebuchadnezzar had enough of his insubordination and replaced him with Jehoiakim. But Jehoiakim was equally insubordinate to Nebuchadnezzar and to the Lord. So 3 months after Nebuchadnezzar took him hostage to Babylon, along with 10,000 craftsmen and smiths who would serve the Babylonian economy. And then he installed Zedekiah, Jehoiakim's uncle. But he turned out to be the worst of the lot. Josiah had 3 little pigs as his sons. Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, and Zedekiah, an unhealthy lot. Zedekiah turned out to be the worst, and with his capture and execution in 586, the Davidic dynasty was gone, disappeared, fini, and the once thriving world of Judah turned into a dark and gloomy Mordor. Now, these developments threw into sharp contrast, threw into question the Lord's fidelity to his covenant promises, which had been the pillars on which they had based their security to the bitter end. You remember the 4 promises. The Lord had entered into an eternal covenant with his people. 2, the Lord had given the nation of Canaan, the land of Canaan, as their eternal territorial possession. 3, the Lord had chosen Jerusalem as his eternal residence, from which he exercised sovereignty and dispensed well-being and prosperity to his people. And 4, the Lord had promised David and his house eternal title to and occupancy of the throne. But of course, it had all been for naught, hadn't it? And as Nebuchadnezzar's armies were knocking down the walls of Jerusalem, the people were saying, "Where are all your promises, eternal promises?" Well, Ezekiel had warned the people over and over again in chapters 4 to 24 that access to the benefits, the promises of covenant relationship with the Lord were contingent on fidelity to his covenant and the mission for which the Lord had ordained Israel. As we saw 2 weeks ago, the fall of Jerusalem had proved the Lord and the prophet right. The judgment came, the city fell. But if the people had been listening carefully to what Ezekiel had been saying for 24, or is it 33 chapters, they would have heard hints of a different future beyond the judgment. Yahweh's promises were indeed eternal, and he would remain true to his word. Do you remember that little tuft of hair that Ezekiel had stashed away in the hem of his garment? When he had disposed of the rest of his hair by burning 1/3, chopping up 1/3, and scattering the rest to the wind, chapter 5, verses 1 to 3. But he had put a little tuft of that hair in the hem of his garment. 2, do you remember the Lord's promise to the exiles in 11:14 to 21, when their relatives back home were claiming their property? The Lord promised, "I will regather you and bring you home, and I will give you a heart transplant, and all will be well." 3, do you remember how after rehearsing Jerusalem's horrific adulteries in chapter 16, the Lord had ended that longest of Ezekiel's prophecies with a promise that he would remember his covenant and he would reestablish this relationship with them in chapter 16, verses 60 to 63. And then, do you remember chapter 17, where the Lord promised to restore the Davidic line? This sprig, tender sprig that he snipped off and took to Babylon. And when it sprouted and grew, he took another sprig of that tree, planted it on the holy mountain, and it became a world tree where all the world would find refuge in its wings. A brilliant messianic text. Well, the time had come for Ezekiel, the prophet, to pick up these threads and create a magnificent tapestry portraying the return of the Good Shepherd to his people, the Lord to his flock, and to the Shire, to borrow that image from Tolkien's Lord of the Rings. In the next few months, we will observe the world that had totally crumbled. It has now been totally reconstructed and restored with a glory that the original Israel could scarcely have imagined. This is a gospel according to Ezekiel that is carefully designed and crafted. These last 15 chapters divide into two major blocks. Chapters 34 to 39 are separate oracles that he receives as the word of God and proclaims to the people, apparently. And then chapters 40 to 48, that long riddle, that vision of the restored reality. 9 chapters of visionary restoration. But we can see the outline in terms of the Lord's restoring activity. In our chapter, the Lord restores his role as divine shepherd, king of Israel. The next one, chapter 35 to 36, 15, the Lord restores the land. In 36, 16 to 38, the Lord restores his honor. 37, he restores his people, that grand resurrection text. 37, the second half, he restores his covenant. 38 and 39, he restores his supremacy over all the world as Gog and Magog show up. And then 40, verse 1 to 46, the Lord restores his presence among the people. And finally, the Lord restores his presence in the land. The last words in the book are Yahweh Shema. The Lord is there. What a brilliant gospel. This is Emmanuel, God with us in person. What a gospel this is. Well, this gospel, these chapters offer an amazing picture of the Lord's fidelity to his word. Remember those 4 pillars that Ezekiel had systematically demolished in his judgment oracles? In these, we will see the Lord systematically restoring the pillars. He remembers. He doesn't forget. I am Yahweh. I have spoken. I have given you my word. Now the ideals of the original covenant will finally be realized. Well, that's the context for chapter 34. Now let's look at chapter 34. This chapter is marked, the boundaries are marked by a framework. At the front end we have Son of Man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel, prophesy and say to them, O shepherds of Israel, thus has the Lord Yahweh declared, hey, shepherds of Israel. So you know what the subject is. But at the end, now you are my flock. You are the human flock of my pasture. And I am your God. This is the framework. The good shepherd is back. God has returned. Between this frame, we have 3 parts. The announcement of the flock's deliverance, the nature of the flock's deliverance, and then finally, the goal of the flock's deliverance. This is chapter 34. Our task this morning is to look at the first 2 parts. It's not fair. The last part is short. The first part is long, but we have not enough time for the first part. We have to get on with the last. That is the climax of this magnificent story. This is the context of it. But there's one other thing to notice. In the notes that I sent you, you may have puzzled over this Jeremiah 23, 1 to 6 text. But I have a feeling that as he is hearing the words of God. Maybe even the context wasn't Jeremiah was having his devotion. Ezekiel was having his devotions in the prophecies of Jeremiah. We know there was contact between people in Babylon were getting Jeremiah's prophecies. Daniel 9 says he's having his devotions in chapter 29. Well, could it be that the refugee, the escapee in chapter 33:21 came with a briefcase full of Ezekiel's or of Jeremiah's prophecies and handed them to Ezekiel, and now he's reading them? I don't know, I'm just speculating. On the other hand, Jeremiah in chapter 51, 60-61, says that one of his secretaries, he had two, Baruch was one and Sariah was the other one. Baruch went with Jeremiah to Egypt with Gedaliah, but Sariah went to Babylon, and Jeremiah had his prophecies written down, and he instructed Sariah, when you get there, read these. So Sariah may have come by now with a briefcase full of Jeremiah's oracles. But the common denominator here is highlighted in the blue. What Ezekiel 34 does is it offers a commentary. Jeremiah had only touched on the topic for six verses. Ezekiel, the Lord says to Ezekiel, hey, Jeremiah gave you this short text. I've got a whole sermon now to preach on it. And what Ezekiel 34 is a sermon with Jeremiah 34 as his text. So it's a fascinating study on intertextuality. And the key issue here, of course, is the word shepherd. Shepherd. Which in Latin translates as pastor. That's the Latin word for shepherd. And that one we know. This text actually involves three types of pastors. There are the kings who are the pastors of Israel, the first 10 verses. Then there is the Lord who is the divine pastor of Israel. And then thirdly, there is a revived David back as pastor whom God installs over his sheep. But this is a great text. It should be read in preparation for any person seeking ordination or any person whom the Lord, whom the church calls and ordains. It should be read at every pastoral ordination service. But we need to take a closer look at each of these shepherds. Today we'll look at the first and the second, the kings as royal shepherds, then the Lord as the divine shepherd, and next week we'll come back and talk about this one David as the good shepherd who God installs. So let's go. This notion of kings as shepherds was very common throughout the ancient world. People talked about their leaders as their shepherds. This is a picture of Hammurabi from the obelisk or the carved statue in the Louvre in Paris. Hammurabi is called Shepherd of the Black-Headed. At that time, Anum and Enlil named Marduk supreme among the gods and Babylon supreme among the cities of the earth. They named me to promote the welfare of the people. Me, Hammurabi, the devout, God-fearing prince. I mean, this is how these Babylonians and Assyrians always brag about themselves. I am the one who really deserved the title. It's so different from David, who says, who am I that you have chosen me for this job? I'm a nobody, but he says, I am the one, the divine, God-fearing prince, to cause justice to prevail in the land, to destroy the wicked and the evil, that the strong might not oppress the weak, to rise like the sun over the black-headed, and to light up the land. Hammurabi, the shepherd, called by Enlil, am I, the one who makes affluence and plenty abound. Indeed, there's a Babylonian proverb that says, a people without a king is like a sheep without a shepherd. But what was it about these Israelite shepherds that made God so angry? In this case, the word shepherd, Ian Duguid, my good friend at Westminster Seminary, who did his dissertation on leaders in the book of Ezekiel, he rightly argues that in Ezekiel, shepherds here represents the kings, the Davidic house, the line of the royal line that God had installed. Well, what is it that these shepherds had done that made God so angry? It's interesting that when you read the books of Kings, from Solomon all down through Manasseh and Zedekiah, the kings are persistently condemned for sponsoring idolatry. Solomon built temples for the pagan gods of his foreign wives. And that's what they had done. Manasseh did this too. Interestingly, in this chapter, Ezekiel says nothing about idolatry. His focus is entirely on how the kings have treated their subjects, that is, the humans who have been created as God's images. It's not images they make of God, but God's images whom they abuse. Notice how forthright he is. Hey, shepherds of Israel who have been tending themselves alone, surely it is the flock that shepherds ought to tend, but the milk you consume, the wool you wear, the fatlings you butcher, but the flock you don't tend, the weak you haven't strengthened, the sick you haven't healed, and so they're scattered all over the place because they have no shepherd. Well, the function of shepherds is to care for the flock. In the same way, the function of Israel's kings and leaders in any position, actually, was to care for the people in their charge. But these miserable shepherds have exploited the flock, using and abusing them entirely in self-interest as if they were their property. And the effects have been disastrous. They're scattered all over the hills with no one to feed them, no one to attend to their wounds, no one to protect them from wild animals. But there's more, as verse 6 indicates. The issue is more fundamental. The Lord's comment in verse 6, the king's behavior represents fundamental betrayal of the Lord's trust. My flock wander about among all the mountains, every high hill. My flock have been scattered over the face of the earth with no one to search for them. The people are the Lord's flock. Not the shepherds. They don't belong to the kings. They're not their property. As David had recognized long ago in 2 Samuel 7, he and his descendants were installed to serve the covenant triangle. The covenant triangle isn't there for the kings. It's the other way around. The function of leaders is to see to the health of the relationship between or among God, the people, and the land in which they live. But instead, these shepherds thought it was all about them. They are the gods. They have been worshiping themselves. Well, instead of oiling this machine, they have claimed absolute authority and they had become monsters using the office in their own rapacious interest. The Lord reinforces this in verses 7 to 10. Therefore, as I live, as I live, you can see here in that expression the Lord's passion. By my life, cursed be, may I die if I don't keep my word or fulfill my role.
As I live, I will take care of my sheep, because my flock has become a spoil and my flock has become prey for lack of a shepherd. My shepherds haven't searched for the flock. The shepherds have tended themselves instead of my flock. Therefore, O shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Look, I'm against you and for them. Get out of the way. The shepherds will no longer tend themselves. I will rescue my flock from their jaws so they will no longer be prey for them. That last sentence is really surprising on two counts. First, the language Ezekiel uses, I will rescue them from their kings. We would have thought, I will rescue them from Nebuchadnezzar. But no, here, the kings have become pharaohs. This is Exodus language. It's exactly the verb that we have in Exodus 5:23, where Moses complains, since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil, harm to this people, Pharaoh has, and you have not delivered your people at all. That's the same verb. Ezekiel may have had in mind the prophecy of Micah, who had used same verb in Micah chapter 5, verse 8. The remnant of Judah shall be among the nations in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of the sheep, which when it goes through, treads down and tears in pieces, and there's none to rescue. Same verb, same concept. You see what's happened. The kings have become monsters, wild animals themselves, who attack their unsuspecting flock and they devour them. Davidic rulers, the sons of David, who sat on the throne of Yahweh. That's what it's called in 2 Chronicles 29:3. Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord. What have they become? But there's a second thing. It's not only the verb here that surprises us. It's the image. The Lord declares that he will rescue his flock from the king's jaws. That imagery borders on caricature. It's remarkable that this metaphor involving this verb, rescue, and the adverb from the jaws, literally from the mouth, occurs only once in anywhere else in the First Testament. And that comes from the mouth of David. Isn't that appropriate that he echoes David's words here? In describing his qualification to rescue Israel from the Philistine Goliath, David said to King Saul, you remember, your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when a lion or a bear came and carried off a lamb from the flock, I went out after him and I beat him and I rescued the lamb out of his mouth. It's exactly the same expression. I caught him by his mane and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God. That's what shepherds do. They take care of the sheep. David has done that. But to the Lord, David's descendants have become monsters, wild animals, lions and bears. And now the Lord promises to rescue them from their leaders. They're the problem. Again, remarkably, the monster is not Nebuchadnezzar, which is curious. The people's own leaders. For the rulers, this is an announcement of judgment, but for the flock, this is a message of hope. This is the gospel according to Ezekiel. Your rascal kings will trouble you no more. Well, how will God do this? In verses 11 to 22, we see here the nature of the flock's deliverance. And now, of course, the Lord shows up as the shepherd. Nowhere in verses 1 to 10 had the Lord claimed the title. He had spoken of the kings as my shepherds, but he'd never said, I am the shepherd. Though he had hinted at it, hadn't he? If you were listening as I was reading the text, you will have heard 9 times in verses 1 to 11, actually verses 6 to 11, 9 times he used the expression, my flock, my flock, my flock, my flock. Well, if they're the flock, what does that make the person who uses the pronoun my? What does that make him? He's obviously the shepherd. He is the shepherd. Now, the perception of gods as shepherds was widespread in the ancient world. Jacob had talked about the Lord who has been my shepherd all my days in Genesis 48. Well, we have this elsewhere as well. One of Marduk's titles is Marduk, who is the god of Babylon, shepherd of the people. There is a guy in an Akkadian record whose name was Shamash Reuah, which means Shamash, the sun god, is my shepherd. You've heard that before. Just change the name of the god, the deity, and you have Psalm 23:1. Yahweh is my shepherd. Now, Shamash's role is celebrated in a great hymn to Shamash, which extols this god, the sun god's role in securing well-being. Look at line 25. Whatever has breath, you shepherd without exception. You are their herdsman in upper and lower regions. You are shepherd of that beneath and herdsman of that above. You, Shamash, direct. You are the light of everything. That's how they viewed the sun god. So, for the Israelites to speak about the Lord as shepherd was right at home in that world. Everybody would have got it. We understand that. And now the Lord is saying, I am your shepherd. And that makes all the difference in the world. What we need to hear is how the Lord performs his shepherding rule, and he does it with passion, as I already said. As I live by my life, I set my life, I guarantee that I will take care of you. I will rescue you. This is a common expression in this book of God's determination absolutely to do what he has said we would do. We've already heard that he will rescue his sheep from the jaws of the Davidic rulers. In effect, that had already happened. This prophecy is actually given after 586. The kings are gone. This is not a prediction of a future judgment for the kings. It's actually a literary way of talking about the past kings and setting the stage. It's the foil for the Lord's appearance. The only remnant of this once proud dynasty was Jehoiakim, who was one of the problems, but he will not give them any trouble anymore. He's in prison in Babylon. He has no influence on the exiles, either for good or ill. But at this time, he was still there. So they cannot count on him to rescue them, nor need they fear that he would continue to oppress and abuse them. But as I noted earlier, in describing the nature of the people's deliverance, Ezekiel looks at it from two perspectives. When God shepherds his people, he does two things. First, he rescues them from external threats. For thus has the Lord Yahweh declared, here I am, I've showed up. I will seek the welfare of my flock and examine them carefully.
He will do exactly what the other shepherds have not done. We'll see that in a moment. In verses 12 to 15, he outlines his restoring procedure. A, having arrived at the scene of his scattered flock, Yahweh examines their physical condition. B, Yahweh rescues the flock from the clutches of the enemy. Now the places where they are found, rather than the rulers. 3, he will bring the flock out of the places of exile. 4, he will gather them from the countries that hold them. 5, he will bring them to their own land. 6, he will tend the flock on Israelite soil, that is, on the mountains, valleys, hills, ravines, and homeland. Everywhere will be a lush shire for these sheep to flourish. Verses 14 to 15 elaborate on this shepherding style. In contrast to the self-serving rulers of Israel, he promises to graze the flock in fine meadows on lofty mountains, and the effects of his care are amazing. Described from the sheep's perspective, they will lie down, they will be secure, they'll be in good pasture, they'll graze in fertile meadows on the mountains of Israel. And then in verse 15, you have it reinforced. I myself, no intermediaries now, I myself will tend my flock, and I myself will let them lie down. After being scattered all over the world and not knowing what's happening. And he seals his determination, his promise, with a divine signatory formula, the declaration of the Lord Yahweh. Guaranteed. But then, at the end of verse 16, he reviews his saving activity. And if you read the translation I sent you aloud, or any other translation, I hope you caught it, that what we have here are exact echoes of verse 4, only in the reverse order. What will he do for the people? The lost you haven't sought, so the lost I will seek. The stray you haven't fetched, so the strays I will fetch. The injured you haven't bound up, the injured I will bind up. The sick you haven't healed, the sick I will strengthen. The weak you haven't strengthened. So he divides that one into two, or collapses the two into one there. But in any case, you see that he is exactly the kind of shepherd that people are not. That which they should have done. By inverting this sequence, he emphasizes that the Lord, in his restoration, reverses the tragedies of the past. He is the opposite of what you have had. And that's the gospel. He delivers them from those threats. But this is not all. There's another problem. The last two statements in verse 16 actually introduce us to another problem. I will watch. I translated that, I will police you and seek your well-being. Well, why do they need watching, policing, if the shepherds are taken care of? Oops. There's another problem, and that is sheep. It's not only leaders that create problems in the flock, it's sheep. I will save my flock from the bullies among the sheep. The issue of justice in the category is put in the category of deliverance once more. It's a word, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So now he's saving the flock, not from the shepherds, but from the bullies. Even when the predatory royals are removed, the scum keeps rising to the top. And he describes the scummy behavior of these bullies.
Now, as for you, my sheep, thus says the Lord Yahweh declared, look, I will judge between one sheep and another, that is, between the rams and the bucks, the billy goats. Is it not enough for you to feed on the lush pasture that you must trample the rest of your pastures with your feet? And is it not enough for you to drink the clear water that you must foul that which is left with your feet? Meanwhile, my flock must feed on what your feet have trampled and drink what your feet have fouled. Now, I've never worked with goats, but I have worked with cattle and sheep, and I know how this works. The strong are generally the first to the watering hole or the good pasture, the feed lot. And if they are not, those who preceded them know that when the strong show up, they better skedaddle. And on a hot day, as it often is in Palestine, the strong tend to linger in the watering hole, keeping cool, the feet cool, muddying the water with their hooves. But you've seen these animals. They do more than that. They foul it with their excrement and their urine. And that's what's left for the other, the weak and the scrawny ones to drink. That's how bullies behave. In the second paragraph, though, the shepherd's attention shifts, verses 20 to 22. It shifts from how bullies behave out in the pasture and at the watering holes to how they behave in the fold when they're home. Not only are they bullies out there, but once they get to the safe security of the fold, they continue to throw their weight around and they butt with their horns and they shove with their shoulders until the weak just give up, leave, and scatter on the hills. And you've got the same effect as when the kings were abusing them. The strong animals have learned from their leaders. That's the problem. It's not always the official leaders who are the problem in the flock. It's often bullies among the sheep. Such bullying calls for a response from the divine shepherd. Hear the verb. Shafat says it does not mean solving legal cases in court and purging wickedness. In this context, where the crime and the offender are both known, there's no question about the legal case. The word speaks of establishing justice, removing the cause of relational dysfunction, and restoring shalom. As divine shepherd, the Lord intervenes to rescue the weak from the strong and reestablish order in the community. But notice this time, he doesn't actually get rid of, destroy the strong. No, the Israelite system of justice is such that relationships are resolved. People talk to each other again. But in any case, when we get to the end, the therefore rhetorical signals, the rhetorical therefore signals an afterwave announcing the divine intervention to bring shalom and peace to this troubled flock. That's how he rescues it. The oracle then is not primarily about punishing bullies. It's primarily about a healthy flock, and that's the subject. Well, next week we will see what that means. What does a healthy flock look like? But for now, let's reflect on the lessons we might learn from this pastoral, eminently pastoral text. What lessons do we learn here? Well, there are lots of lessons we learn from the royal shepherds and the divine shepherd. First lesson, and this, remember, Ezekiel is talking to Israel. He's talking to the exiles. So that has to be our first question. What did this text mean for Ezekiel's audience? Don't take it out of that context. Start there. What did it mean? First, when the Lord extends His grace to Israel again, the disintegrated deity-nation triangle is restored. Humpty Dumpty is back. Ezekiel's vision of the messianic age recognizes a measure of truth in his own contemporaries' theological formulations. Remember those eternal promises? My covenant relationship is an eternal promise. The land is an eternal promise. My presence is an eternal promise. And my David is an eternal promise. It's all back. It's all back. Yahweh, here, he had entered into an eternal marriage covenant. The marriage is restored. His enduring interest here is also in the land and his promise to David. It's all back. These covenant hopes will be fulfilled, Ezekiel is telling his audience. The judgment is not the last chapter in our story. We'll hear more of that in future messages. At that time, when the Lord's people live securely in their land, are ruled by a divinely appointed David, and enjoy the shalom of God's presence, they, God's people, will finally acknowledge Him as their Savior and covenant Lord. It will come. Second, whereas the Lord is a perfect shepherd, those whom God chooses as leaders of His people have a horrific propensity to abuse the divine calling. They forget their role is to serve people and self-sacrificially seek their well-being. This is especially true these days of pastors, which this text is all about. It's a pastoral text by this definition. Anyone identified as a leader of a group of people is a pastor. If we are a father or a mother in a home, we are pastors. If we are teachers in the classroom, we are pastors. If we're head of a group of workers on the shop floor, we are pastors. There are people for whose welfare we are responsible. Biblically, the first biblical principle of leadership is to embody godliness and righteousness in our own life, and then to seek the welfare of the people we lead. That's our role. Leaders exist for the sake of the led. L-E-D. Not the other way around. But of course, the other side of it, this one is, it is not only official leaders who abuse the sheep. I alluded to this before. In the congregations, there are often bullies who behind the scenes are manipulating everything in their own interest. They demand the attention, they throw their weight around, and they butt with their horns, and they don't care about the other sheep. That's a problem, too. So we, who are not called to be necessarily leaders, are certainly called to look out for that. But when I read this text, I do read the New Testament. It offers brilliant background for lots of New Testament texts. Not only John 10, we'll come back there next week. I am the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But this is exactly what the Apostle Peter, whom Jesus had commissioned to shepherd my sheep. You remember John 21? After Peter had betrayed Jesus three times, Jesus says to him, "Peter, do you love me? Feed my lambs. Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me?" And then Peter's hurt. But what is Jesus doing here? He is restoring Peter to his role as shepherd. But then how does Peter talk about this? 1 Peter 5. So I exhort elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker of the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you. Notice whose flock it is. It's God's flock. It's not yours. Not under compulsion, but willingly, as God does. Most translations here have, as God would have you, or God tells you, something like that. But no, the Greek here is actually katatheon, according to the standard set by God himself. Katatheon. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. And likewise, you younger bucks, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, in humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. This one small phrase, katatheon, according to the standard embodied by God. That's our standard. That's the pastoral standard, where human leaders capitalize on positions of power and privilege for personal gain. The Lord always has the interests of his flock at heart. He gathers the strays. He offers them his personal presence. He feeds them. He protects them from the enemies inside and out. Looking back on this text from the perspective of the New Testament, the reaction of the Jewish leaders to Jesus' characterization of them as thieves and robbers, John 10, he makes the distinction between two shepherds and thieves and robbers who come only to steal and to exploit. In that text where he says, I am the good shepherd, you know how it ends. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Oh, the Lord has said, as I live by my life. Well, yeah, literally, he gives his life for the sheep. This is self-sacrificing shepherding at its best. But what shocks me is the reaction of the leaders and the people to Jesus saying, I am the good shepherd. They accuse him of blasphemy. Now, this is not simply saying, I'm the Messiah. We'll talk about that next week in verses 23 and 24. The Lord will set over themselves one shepherd, my servant David. They would not have objected if Jesus had said, I am the shepherd. What they objected to was when he put the capital letter on S and the article in front of it. He's not saying, I am a good shepherd. He is saying, I am the good shepherd, and they seek his death because he has claimed to be God. And that's blasphemy. Well, which shepherd in this text is Jesus claiming identity with? Don't end a sentence, a preposition with. With which shepherd here is he identifying that they want to kill him? It's this first shepherd. The Lord is the shepherd. Jesus claims to be God in person, present as the shepherd of the sheep. And they seek to kill him. What shepherd, the Lord's shepherding practices look like, though, we see from Jesus, who's self-sacrificing, always seeks the well-being of his people. But if you want to ask, katatheon, shepherd according to God, shepherd as God embodies it, where do we go? Of course, we go to Psalm 23. What a brilliant picture, Psalm 23. Here we have a song, a beautiful poem written by a sheep about his shepherd. those of us who are called to be shepherds, I wonder what kind of poetry our sheep write about us. Is it like this? Wow, this is brilliant. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. Therefore, what happens? What are the benefits? How has the psalmist, presumably David, experienced the shepherding of God? And when we recognize how David has experienced God's shepherding, then we recognize what it means to shepherd after the order of God himself, embodied in Jesus Christ. First, what kind of shepherd is he? The Lord is a shepherd, the one shepherd who knows what we, his sheep, need more than anything else, and he provides it, nourishment and rest. This is so different from lots of pastors who drive their sheep crazy. And Sunday becomes the busiest day of the week. We've worked hard all week. We need to relax. We need quiet water. We need restoration. Come to me, all you that labor and heavy laden, I will give you rest. There's the model. Pastoral model. Second, the Lord leads his sheep in paths of righteousness. But notice, he leads them. He doesn't only tell them where to go and how to get there, but he says, walk the way I walk. Follow me. Walking the path, he walks it ahead of us. He will not ask of us anything he himself is not willing to do. He leads us in paths of righteousness. Third, the Lord walks with his people through the darkest valleys. Yea, though I walk through the valley of deepest darkness. Your translation, probably shadow of death. I fear no evil, no harm, no disaster, no threats. Why not? Because God is with me. His rod and his staff comfort me. And in that context, rod and staff are not instruments of punishment. It's a dark valley. Sheep don't have good vision. What does the shepherd do? He nudges the sheep with his staff, reminding them, I'm here. Guiding them. Follow me. Walk with me. It's a beautiful picture. That's what he does. The Lord walks with people in their dark valleys. Maybe this is the most significant message some of us need this morning. We need the comforting presence of God right now. After all the COVID stuff, the Lord identifies with us in our trouble, our trepidation, our loneliness, our grief, our anxieties. I fear no evil. Why? Not because I understand everything. God rarely answers our why questions. Have you ever noticed that? I fear no evil because I understand it all. I got it solved. No. I fear no evil because, you know, that doesn't matter so much because I have the Lord. The Lord is with me here today. That's the kind of shepherd. And of course, for every one of these points, we need to ask, are we that to the people the Lord asks us to lead? Fourth, the Lord puts on the spread for his people. He prepares before me a table in the presence of my enemies. My cup overflows. This is a cartoon. This is a sheep writing. Do sheep know how to hold a cup? I don't know that they could with their hooves, or do you say hoofs? They don't. Of course, it's a metaphor. But it's a metaphor of celebration. My cup overflows. God celebrates relationship in his presence. And he invites them to live with him all the days. This is not just an eternal hope, it's a present reality. He doesn't say here, ad olam, forever and ever. It says all the days. As long as I live with him in the Lord's house. It's virtual living in the palace of God. Every day is a day in the royal residence. What a shepherd. He says, come, live with me. I grew up on the farm and we always had a few sheep. My grandmother, they'd shear the sheep and then we'd clean it. My grandmother would make woolen shoes for us. And she'd knit socks for us out of the wool, whatever. We always had a few sheep, but in the spring when they had their young, sometimes the ewe would die and you'd be left with an orphan or two. Sometimes they'd have triplets. And there was enough milk only for two. What would we do? We'd take one into the house for a few days and nurse it with a bottle. Now, sheep, lambs are very cute. But I've got news for you. In the house, they're also very dirty and they smell. So you don't want them living with you forever. But isn't this amazing? The Lord doesn't treat us as smelly creatures. He invites us to live with him forever. And then the climax of it all, the Lord sends after us not the hounds of horror and terror and fury. Go see him, Buster. No, it's the hounds of heaven, his goodness and mercy. And if you can read Hebrew, you can see the names branded on these dogs. And they got a smile on their face. God is after us. He's sending his mercy and grace after us. Maybe that's what we need today. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. His mercy and his grace hound me. The verb, it's often translated, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life? No. The Hebrew has an idiom for following. It's walk behind, walk after. This is not it. This is the idiom of that coyote out there chasing the rabbit. A leopard chasing a cheetah. They will hound me, pursue me. God sends after us not what we deserve. Judgment and fury. He sends after us mercy and chesed, goodness and chesed. Well, you know the words of the familiar hymn. Savior, like a shepherd, lead us. Much we need your tender care. In your pleasant pastures, feed us. For our use, your folds prepare. We are yours. Do thou befriend us. Be the guardian of our way. Keep your flock. From sin defend us. Seek us when we go astray. Blessed Jesus, blessed Jesus. Much we need your tender care. This is the kind of leader the Lord is. This is our leader. The Lord is our shepherd. And this is the kind of leader he wants me to be. May his name be honored and praised as we walk in his paths of righteousness and as we give praise to his glorious grace. Our shepherd. I close with a pastoral benediction. Now you understand that word, pastoral. The shepherd benediction from Hebrews 13. My favorite. Now may the God of peace, shalom, we'll see this next week, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant. May he equip you with everything good. That means give you all the benefactions of covenant relationship. What a prayer. That you may delight in them, gloat in them, absorb them. No. That you may do his will. And may he work in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus, Messiah, Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. This is the gospel according to Ezekiel. Let's pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you are this kind of shepherd. And we thank you, Savior Jesus, that we have experienced this through your ultimate self-sacrifice, giving your life for us, the blood of the covenant. We thank you for your mercy and your grace, which hound us every day. And we pray that you would open our eyes to see your mercy and grace. Open our ears to hear your voice. I am here. Sensitize our nerves to feel the gentle tap of your staff as we walk through dark valleys. And when we emerge on the other side, may we give great honor and praise to your name. We ask through Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen. Amen. May the God of peace be with you all.